You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Today's scripture reading is taken from 2 Samuel 14 to 15, 12. We'll be reading selected portions of it. 2 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them. And one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death, for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Verse 10, the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please, let the king invoke the Lord your God, that avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please, let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." Verse 19, the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one, or rather one, cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man from the young man Absalom." And our final section is from verse 24 to 15, verse 6. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived two full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. These are the true words of the living God.
Thanks, Angeline. Good morning, good afternoon. It's great to be with you this morning. My name's Jeff, one of the elders here at RHC. Let me pray as we begin. Father in heaven, I pray that we would not be deceived this morning by appearances, that we would not live by sight, but that you would give us eyes of faith to see Christ truly, to behold the gospel with faith, and to live by faith in the Son of God. So God, I pray this for each of us, that as your word is preached, as we see this in your Bible, that you would give us faith to trust and hold fast to your words. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I was 24, I rented a room for 6 months from a family, a local family in the HDB. It's a husband, a wife, and two kids. So I'm creating the picture for you of the situation I was put in. The day I moved in, the mother asked me two questions. First is easy. How old am I? So it's okay. I'm 24. And the second question was much harder. How old do you think I am? So I answered the first time right, but I tried my best to wriggle my way out of the second one because I know there's not a safe place to be. I tried my best. I said, "You tell me." No, I'm not going to answer. You tell me. But she insisted. She pressed me. So I took a deep breath. I took a few years off what I actually thought the answer was. And I said, 40. If you're ever in that situation, just never say 40. Never say 40. That's the number to avoid. Just don't say 40. Say anything else. Even if you think she's 50, don't say 40. She looked at me with this look of shock. And she said, "I'm 26. So I couldn't think of anything to mitigate my embarrassment. I couldn't think of anything I could say, so I just walked into my room silently, and I stood there for a moment, just walked in and closed the door. Appearances deceive. And if we get deceived, like appearances, like I did, then we can look like a fool. Now, things are not what they seem in our passage today as well. This is not a passage I think that many of us are familiar with. There's a crafty plan involving a wise woman to tell David why she should bring his son Absalom home. There's a prodigal son who returns home to his father. So is this a story of reconciliation maybe? So it's scene one, scene two. And then in the backdrop of this passage are fears about who's potentially going to succeed David's throne. Who's going to be David's heir?
Last chapter, at the end of chapter 13, David thought for a moment that all of his sons were dead, and he tore his robe, and he was grieving until he learned that only one of his sons was dead. But in the backdrop of this passage is this question: who is going to be David's heir? And in our passage in chapter 15, an apparent heir emerges, and that's scene 3. So three scenes, but appearances deceive. I've got 4 points: the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of reconciliation, the appearance of kingliness, and then finally, the appearance of foolishness. So, first point, the appearance of wisdom. Our passage begins with Joab perceiving the heart of David. Verse 1 says, "Now Joab the son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom." Joab's exact motivations here aren't super clear, but he reads something of David's heart. He perceives a problem in the kingdom. Joab might be thinking of succession. He might just be looking at David and thinking, "Oh, this guy's a wreck after everything that's happened." He's hoping to maintain some stability, perhaps, in David's family after the disastrous effects of the last few chapters. And so he has this cunning plan. It's a brilliant plan. It's very crafty when we look at it. We'll call this plan the Nathan approach. He finds a wise woman. She's called a wise woman from this place called Tekoa. And verse 3 tells us that Joab put the words in her mouth. And this plan is super clever. She comes to David in mourning garments, makeup stains from all her crying, pretending to be a widow. And she tells a story. She tells a story about two sons that she had. And very sadly, her two sons quarreled in a field and they threw punches and things escalated, and then one of the brothers was dead. It's very sad. But her clan is law-abiding. They want to see justice done for this son of hers who's been killed. And they want to kill the other brother because they're pursuing justice. A life for a life. That's the law of the land. And you can imagine this pretend mother's grief. She's just lost one son, and now she's going to lose her other son as well to the cold demands of justice. And worse than that, because she's a widow, she's only got two sons. Her husband's name's going to be cut off. She'll be alone and destitute. No children, no one to carry on the family name. Her family name is just going to be removed from the face of the earth forever. It's a very moving story. If you're a parent, it's a moving story. As a father, David is heartbroken for this woman. So he gives orders. He's like, "Hey, nobody has to touch this woman or her son. He's got my protection. I guarantee it. This is the king's mercy, clemency that the king is granting." And the woman wants guarantees, and she knows that David is a religious man. So she's like, "Please invoke the name of the Lord." And so David declares, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son's head shall fall to the ground." Now, I call this the Nathan approach because those are the same words that David said when Nathan came to him and told this parable, this story of this rich man who had taken something that belonged to a poor man. And David heard it and David was outraged. He's like, "Who is that man? As the Lord lives, he will pay for what he's done." So there's this continuation of that phrase. And true to the prophetess, the wise woman's character, the woman turns the screws at this point after David has sworn by the name of the Lord, just as Nathan had done. And she points out David's hypocrisy. "Why then," in verses 13 and 14, "why then have you planned such an evil thing against the people of God? For in this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again." Oh no, David's own words have condemned him. He's done it again. He's like, this wise woman looks like a prophetess who has like come to condemn him, convict him of his sin, and he's falling right into the trap. This is a very sharp rebuke. Isn't the woman's situation much like his own? His own sons have had a conflict. Now one of them has killed the other. And David is this father who is refusing to take his son back. He seems like this cold, unforgiving father. He's doing nothing about it. And so David is compelled by this woman's story to bring Absalom home. And Joab and this woman have executed the Nathan plan perfectly. But I want you to spot the differences between her story and David's situation, because David misses these differences. There's this story of Nathan is sent by God to tell this parable. This woman is sent by Joab, right? But you can't expect David to seal that. Nathan's parable, though, was like for like. There was a rich man who took for himself something that belonged to a poor man, just as King David had taken for himself the wife of Uriah. The woman's story is not like for like. What are the differences? Well, firstly, the woman has only two sons. So if her second son was killed in retribution, she'd have no heir. David doesn't have only two sons. If you I didn't look through exactly how many it had by this point, but he has a total of like 19 children. This is a guy with a big family. There was no question about his lineage being cut off. There's no question of his coal being quenched. The second difference is the difference between manslaughter and murder. The woman's son was killed without intent, as they just quarreled in the field. Absalom plotted Amnon's murder for 2 years, and his servants killed him in cold blood while he was drunk. This is clearly murder, what Absalom's done. So in verse 14, the woman says, she kind of pulls some parts from Scripture, kind of makes this look like this is a prophetess delivering the word of God. She says, "We all must die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." And her words actually contain a truth, a half-truth, and an untruth. So what's true? Like, we all must die, right? Very clear. The wages of sin is death. That part's true. What's the lie? God will not take away life. Of course, God takes away life all the time. Like, our lives are entirely in his hand. In his hands, he can take away our lives that he's sustaining at any moment. What's the half-truth? God provides means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. So the law of Moses had provisions for manslaughter, and the woman's kind of alluding to these provisions when she says, God's provided means so that the banished one won't remain an outcast. Exodus 21, Numbers 35 talk about cities of refuge. We don't need to go into them too deeply, but in a manslaughter case, the killer could flee to a city of refuge, and then he would have a trial to determine, was this manslaughter, was this something that just happened, or was there intent? Was this murder? If it was the case of manslaughter, he could stay at that city of refuge. He can't leave it, but he has to stay there for his own protection until the time that the high priest dies, and then he's allowed to return home. So we're not going to understand all the ways these works, but that was basically the law for manslaughter. For murder, it was the law of Moses was very clear. It's an eye for an eye, a life for a life. The land of Israel had a capital punishment. So Joab has crafted this story in a way that's just going to play on David's deepest fear. Just as David has torn his garments in the last chapter when he thought all his sons have been killed, the woman plays on his fear of having no offspring, of David's promise to his offspring being revoked because he doesn't have any children. Of leaving the kingdom to chaos. As one commentator points out, Nathan appealed to David's conscience to move David emotionally to do what's right. The woman appeals to David's emotions to move his conscience to act in a way that she wants. At this point, David realizes something isn't right. This is a play. He asks if Joab's put her up to this, and the woman, she admits it's Joab, and she flatters David for his insight. In verse 20, she says, "Yeah, sure, it's Joab. He did this in order to change the course of things. But my Lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth." She says something similar in verse 17. She says, "My Lord, the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. She's using God's name to flatter David. And she's flattering David for his wisdom. But I want to ask you, is David wise? She calls David wise. Is David wise? Is he wise to work out that it's Joab behind the scheme? He's got some sort of insight, right? But is David truly wise? No, he's too late. Even though he's praised for his wisdom, David looks like a fool who just plays right into Joab's scheme. Later in the passage, David's going to play into Absalom's schemes as well. He's perceptive enough to know that this is a fraudster, but he's just too late. How did he get so led by this wise woman? Well, he was led by his emotions. He was led by his fear over his heir. He was led to use God's name rashly, to not discern the differences between his story and hers. And he's been led by his guilt over his failure to lead his family and conduct himself and his family in a way that really honors God, in a way that delivers justice. I think there's something here for us to be wary of for ourselves too. If our consciences are not formed by the Word of God and led by the Spirit in this way, our consciences are ripe to be led by our emotions. And when our judgments are led by our emotions, it's called emotional thinking. It's not wisdom. This is like we hear someone's story and we hear just one side of the story and it's like, oh man, I really feel for you. It's like pulling on your heartstrings. And so you come quickly to judgments without understanding what's really going on. We're just led by our emotions to come to conclusions about things. We want to make sure our consciences are really formed by God's word. And so they're not just formed by emotions and stories that people tell us. How about Joab? Is Joab wise? Joab's plan fools David. He's very crafty. He's very cunning. But is he really wise? Or maybe we can ask, what's the fruit of Joab's schemes? We could ask, why did Joab want Absalom back in the first place? And we're not told Joab's exact motivations, but we could take a stab at them. There's two that I think it like quite possibly could be it. Maybe to please the king. Was Joab trying to do this to please the king? Because as we saw in verse 1, Joab saw that David's heart went out to Absalom. Well, if that's the case, he doesn't really get that because David's very reluctant to bring him home. And you'll see that David says, like, I don't even want him to come near me. He's not coming into my house. So Joab's misread something about David here. Was Joab's desire to maybe bring Absalom back to keep him under his nose, Joab as David's military commander, if this potential enemy who's like really been alienated from David, who could possibly make a claim of the throne at some point in the future, he might want to keep him under his nose. But as we'll see shortly, it's Absalom who controls Joab and not the other way around. Joab's supposedly wise plan is just fruitless. In fact, it's because Absalom returns to Jerusalem and because Joab's plan plays out like this, that Absalom's actually able to rise up against David in the coming chapters. So in hindsight, Joab's plan just looks incredibly foolish. Now, maybe we can kind of feel for Joab here. I think he really cares about the king's family. I don't think Joab is going about this in a scheme to overthrow David, right? That's definitely not what Joab's out to do. He seems like he's worried about David's heart. He knows that David's put himself in an impossible situation, right? The law of Moses would require that like Absalom receives the death penalty for his crime. David's in an absolutely impossible situation as a father, and he's got himself there. Does Joab go into this with bad motives? No, probably not, right? He seems to be trying to help. But Joab helps through deceptive means. And there's this human wisdom that he uses, and it's a human wisdom that I think we're all prone to, that assumes that the ends justify the means. That as long as we've got good motives, as long as we're working towards a good outcome, it's okay if we cut a few corners to get there. Maybe tell a couple of half-truths, act as if we're doing something else. Maybe even outright deceive someone if we think that's going to be for their good. But many, many evil things happen for the best of intentions. This is to assume that we see things rightly, that our good ends outweigh our ambiguous means. It's to assume as well that we live in a materialistic universe, that we're in this closed universe without a God who rules. This is another way we can just live with human wisdom, right? We just assume that God's not ruling the universe. That like this what we have here is all there is, right? My bank account, that's all there is. But friends, we live under the mighty hand of God. We don't see all the butterfly effects of everything that we do. We're not supposed to see all the potential effects of all of our actions. God puts us, sure, in a lot of situations where it's really unclear what we're supposed to do, and it might look like David's in one of those situations here, but he also puts us in situations where a lot of possible choices are explicitly ruled out by his moral law, how he's explicitly commanded us to live. And we're supposed to trust God to rule, even if we can't necessarily navigate all of the outcomes that we might want to gain. We're supposed to trust that we live under God's rule, even when it's difficult to follow him, even when it's very costly to do what's right according to his word. And we can trust this because we know that God has good purposes towards us in Christ, that he's ruling the universe towards his ends. True wisdom is putting ourselves under God's word, understanding ourselves under God's rule. So let's not be deceived by the appearance of wisdom. That's foolish in the light of who God is. My second point is the appearance of reconciliation. And if Job's end goal was to bring Absalom home, then on appearance, Job's plan like looks like it's kind of worked at first glance, right? Absalom's back. But if the goal was reconciliation, then it's a very long way off from reconciliation between father and son. How does reconciliation work in your family? Your family might be maybe not as messed up as David's. Maybe it is. But I know that many of us can possibly understand something of the brokenness in David's family. Some of the brokenness that David himself must feel because of the things that he's done that have led to this within his family. So, like the brokenness Absalom must feel. His guilt, his pain, at like all of the sins that have been committed against him and against Tamar especially, through David, through Amnon. Reconciliation just looks unimaginable. And think of the dynamics here, right? David's family is so complex. Think of like Absalom coming home. Absalom's mother is probably there. Amnon's mother is probably there. There are all these other wives that make things, everything else like super complicated. Think of all the other children, how they must feel. They were at the same party in which Absalom had Amnon killed. This is a very, very messy situation. So David's exact words to Joab about Absalom is, he is not to come into my presence. Absalom's home, but he's not allowed home. And for 2 years, this isn't a homecoming. This is a house arrest. If we thought this is the story of the prodigal son returning home to a father who really loves him, then we're wrong. Job has misread David here. David clearly is like broken. He's controlled by his guilt, by a sense of like, I don't know what I'm even supposed to do because I'm a father, I love him, and yet the law requires the death penalty. It's a mess. But Absalom's hardworking, and he works hard for that reconciliation conversation. In verse 29, he sends for Joab. He says, let me come into the king's presence. Joab ghosts him. He tries again, sends for Joab. Let me come into the king's presence. He ghosts him. So Joab's like, okay, fine. I set your field on fire. Joab comes to Absalom. Okay, he's got it. He asks for his day in front of the king. Now he's got it. That's how Absalom's actually able to control Joab. And how does the chapter end? In verse 33, Absalom came to the king, and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Is this reconciliation at last? I might have heard an amen, but no, sorry, it's not. It's not. There's no repentance. There's no repentance from Absalom. Look at what he says in verse 32. If there's any guilt in me, let him put me to death. This is the exact opposite of remorse, of owning his sin. He just dares David, like, come on, if I'm guilty, put me to death. But of course Absalom's guilty. He's murdered someone. This is guilt deserving death. But if David did nothing about Amnon, I think Absalom's making a smart bet here. David's probably going to do nothing about Absalom, just as he did nothing about Amnon. So there's no repentance. There's no forgiveness. It's just an act, a bow, a kiss. This isn't one of those situations where you can say it without words. There's no justice. Nobody to pay the blood price for Absalom's crime. Nobody who can heal the wounds of all of David's inaction, all of David's passivity as a father. And so there's no reconciliation. There's no healing. The reconciliation is just external. It's just a show. The people lap it up, but it's just a show. And David continues in coldness and distance. Absalom continues in bitterness and premeditation. So how does reconciliation look in your relationships? Maybe your relationships in church, in your family, in your marriage. Is reconciliation a patch-up job? Is it just maybe saying sorry without meaning it, or not saying anything at all, just kind of moving past, not bringing up issues? Or is repentance real? Is forgiveness really happening? Is reconciliation deep? I want to maybe speak to those of us who are married. I think in our church we have a lot of weddings. That means we have a lot of young couples, a lot of young families. You can set really, okay, you can be from whatever sort of family, right? And we bring our family baggage into the marriage, and that's normal. But you can really set patterns of forgiveness, of real repentance, of seeking forgiveness, owning our sins to one another. We can really set patterns of grace in our families in the early years as we begin them. And I think it's like, gosh, for me and Sarah, like the first year of marriage, we often say that was the most difficult, because for me that was like all of my sins, like I've never lived this close to someone, and all of my sins are already there, are all brought to the forefront, and it's very, very humbling. So we say that was the hardest year, and then the next hardest year was like maybe it was harder. We had a kid, right, and then all of the intensity, the stress of the situation all came up. But you can just think about it, right? The first year of marriage was like that. If we don't set patterns of forgiveness, patterns of grace and reconciliation from that point, what sort of bitterness is going to build up over years and years? What sort of bitterness is my kid going to see growing up? And so it's an encouragement for those of you who are married. Let's set real patterns of grace. Let's not hold things that we're not bringing up. Let's not just sweep things under the carpet, but let's steer our marriage in a way that builds towards intimacy, just forms habits of forgiveness with one another, so your marriage really can give grace to one another and grace to others. I spoke to those who are married, but I really want to speak to all of us, right? I think this applies to every one of us. We really are a family in Christ. So no less, if you're single, if your relationship conflict is with those in church, let's really pursue one another in love. We've got something that the Absalom didn't have, right? Absalom and David didn't have. We have the blood of Christ, and that's the basis of our forgiveness. We can run to him, find mercy, find forgiveness ourselves, and then walk towards one another in forgiveness too. So maybe reconciliation feels impossible, but probably isn't as impossible as it would have been for David and Absalom. Absalom's sin needs more than just a patch up. It required a death, and we have that death of Jesus, who pays for our sins. So we really can move towards one another in mercy and in forgiveness. So let's not settle for the appearance of reconciliation. Let's really pursue one another, humbling ourselves, genuinely receiving mercy at the cross, and genuine forgiveness. Let's not be deceived then by the appearance of reconciliation without real forgiveness. That's point two. My third point is the appearance of kingliness. Now, if people in Israel are wondering who's next, in line to David's throne. Absalom's back. He's back in Jerusalem, and he's apparently patched things up with his father too. And Absalom's starting to turn some heads. He looks the part. Verse 25 to 27, it says, "Now in Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, it weighed 200 shekels. He cut the hair of his head once a year, and it weighed 2 kgs. This is just like an enormous amount of hair, okay? If all of us have hair loss problems compared to Absalom. This is a very handsome man, the perfect specimen. But remember, whenever someone's praised for their appearance in Samuel, it's not a good thing. Think of Saul. Think of David's brothers. Even the focus on Absalom's hair is maybe a foretelling of something about how Absalom's end might come, but I won't spoil that for a few weeks' time. The people see appearances, but God sees the heart, and he especially sees the hearts of kings. How does Absalom get things done? He burns that field, right? He gets things done in a violent way. That's telling you something about the kind of king that Absalom would be. Once Absalom and David have pretended to make up in chapter 15, what does Absalom do? He gets 50 men. He gets a couple of chariots. Not an army, but the showpieces. And they're supposed to tell people how important this man is. Absalom's projecting himself. He's projecting his importance as David's son, as a prince, potentially as an heir. And Absalom's got his own schemes here. He promises justice. And let me read verses 2 to 4. It says, "Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate." That's like the courthouse in those days. "And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From which city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'Oh, see, your claims are good and right. Oh, but no, there's no man in Israel designated to hear from you. Oh, what a shame.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, if only I were judge in the land, then every man like you with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice.'" Very crafty, intercepting people, promising them justice if only he was a judge. Of course Absalom would take their side. It's very easy to promise, right? He doesn't have to deliver anything. He doesn't have to hear both sides. He says, "Of course, I'll be on your side." He's undermining David's justice system. What's he saying? David won't give you justice. And the worst part is Absalom is right to some degree, right? Did David give Uriah justice? Did he give Tamar justice? Has he given Absalom justice? No, David's not capable of delivering justice even within his own family. So what does that say about the way he can rule a nation? But neither is Absalom. The person who took justice into his own hands definitely isn't the sort of person who's suitable to deliver justice on behalf of the nation. But he just needs to hear them out. He just needs to make these promises. And you can see what a savvy politician Absalom is. The unforgettable hair, the entourage, the lofty and impossible promises. To make that image complete, Absalom's relatable as well. Some people would bow down and give him homage, and he would pick them up. He would grab them. He would kiss them. He'd say, "Brother, yes, we're friends. It's okay." This is the kind of leader. He's relatable. He's authentic. This is the kind of person that they can get behind. And he also worships the Lord, apparently. In verse 7, after 4 years cultivating his image, Absalom asked David for leave to go to Jerusalem and make a sacrifice to the Lord. And you can just imagine like a father's excitement at this, right? Isn't it every father's deepest wish that their child would come to worship the Lord? Every Christian dad's longing at the very least. Maybe David has doubts still about Absalom, but you can imagine him being hopeful, right? So he lets him go. Maybe his son's been reformed. But sorry, Absalom's religion is just a show. The sacrifice is just his excuse to get out of Jerusalem. And in verse 10, says Absalom sends secret messages throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" Hebron is significant. It's the place where David was anointed king. And it's here that Absalom will stage his coup as well and have himself declared king. So Absalom's got all the appearances of a king, all the appearances of a potential heir of David, all carefully cultivated, but none of the legitimacy, and definitely none of the character. In verse 6, we're told that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It's not saying that he stole the hearts of the woman through his good looks. It's saying he stole the hearts of his men by his craftiness, his deceit, his appearances. Before Absalom stole the kingdom, he stole the people's hearts. And we should ask, right, why were their hearts stolen? Why are they so deceived by this man? Absalom's competence, his promises, his strengths are attractive. They're attractive in contrast to the apparent weakness of God's anointed king. And we can see how David, just in this passage, right, he looks weak, he looks foolish. He got played by Joab, he's getting played by Absalom. He's got the appearance of a broken man. We can understand it, right? Like everything that we've seen in the last few chapters, he's not what he was. I mean, God's king looks weak. The people are giving their hearts to trust in a king, another king. But I want us to see how their hearts were stolen before anything else. Before they followed Absalom, they loved him. Now, we live in a different context. I don't think we're tempted to go and make somebody a king of Singapore. But what about the salvation or the promises of some political cause? We probably feel it less in Singapore than other places, but I think we can be tempted to think, hey, this is a cause that I need to pick a side on and I really want to get behind. And these things can become quite powerful in what we devote our time, our attention, and our opinions to. You could replace a king really with anything, though, that would lure our hearts away from Christ. So what false saviors are there that are luring your heart away from Christ because of the glories they promise, because of how effective they seem in giving us what we want? Sin always starts in the heart. A promise, a trust in the promise of false saviors, a love for the praise of people perhaps, a hope for the comforts that they hold out for us, the power that they offer us, and a turning our hearts from loving and trusting in God first. There's so many things that they can steal our hearts, right? The praise of man, career success, financial security. We find ourselves dwelling on these things, overthinking these things. They start to control our actions. What's becoming more precious in your heart than Christ? Let's not be deceived by the promise of glory, by the appearance of kingliness, the empty promises of false saviors. Let's get on to my fourth point. My fourth point is the appearance of foolishness. So we've seen in our passage the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of reconciliation, the appearance of kingliness. But I said at the start, right, things are not what they seem. And in my last point, I want us to consider the appearance of foolishness. There's really not much good in our passage. The passage ends on very ominous tones. It says, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel, verse 6. Verse 12 says, the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So David's slide continues. It's only going to get worse for him in the next chapter. Where is God? Where is God in these verses? And at first glance, you can look at that, and if you scan through, you see God's name is there, but his name is there only in as much as his name is used by various actors to get what they want. God's name is used by the woman of Tekoa to trap the king into making a decree. She uses God to accuse David of sin and force his hand to do something that he probably shouldn't do. She uses God to misrepresent God's ways in that like prophetic like line in verse 14. God's name is used to flatter the king. God's name is used for an excuse to get to Hebron and enact a plan by Absalom to overthrow the king. God's name is just thrown about to advance people's agendas. What about God's anointed king? We've seen God's king, King David, gets played by Joab, played by the woman, played by Absalom. God's anointed king looks very foolish. He looks weak. Why does it seem like God is just used by men to advance their own agendas in this passage? But appearances deceive. What if God is working through all of that human scheming to bring about his own purposes that we just don't perceive if we look at this chapter in isolation? Things look bad for God's anointed king. God's name is misused again and again. But hasn't God already said that some of these things would happen? Didn't God tell Nathan after his sin in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10? He said, "Therefore, because you've done this sin, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despise me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." What comfort can this passage give us then? Even as God's king experiences the consequences of his sin, God remains faithful. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his people, to his promise, even through the judgment of his king. You zoom out and you see that nothing's changed about God's promise. Think of what he said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God will raise up an offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The fact that David's house is turning on him, according to God's word, is supposed to help us see that God is still faithful to his other word as well. Even when God's anointed king appears weak, God's at work in ways that maybe appear foolish, but he's working in ways that work to raise up the promised offspring of David and establish his kingdom forever. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, God's chosen what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. He's chosen what's weak in the world to shame the strong. The woman of Tekoa came to David with the appearance of wisdom. David settled for a facade of reconciliation with his wayward son. But God sent to us his true king with the wisdom of the cross. And it's worth re-examining at this point the woman's misapplied words to David, because I think they contain, in her wisdom, God's like put something in there that even she doesn't understand. They contain something that's a truth beyond her understanding. She says in verse 14, "We all must die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." So I said there's something true in what she says, right? There's something slightly wrong as well. What's true? We all must die, and we die because the wages of sin is death. Death reigns because sin reigns in us. There's something else in her words that's true of us too, and that's that we're outcasts, banished ones. Before physical death, we have this spiritual death inside of us. That's our natural state. Our problem isn't death per se, but our problem is this spiritual death, which is alienation from God. We're alienated from the source of life himself because we reject God's rule, because we insist on our own rule, that we can go about life in our own ways. You see sin play out again and again, like in the characters in this passage. David's passivity, his inaction, his doing things that are really not right that have put him in this situation. You see Absalom, sin just reigning, just chaos. Even Joab, David's counselor, acting in a way that's foolish and ultimately deceptive and sinful. We also act in ways that are sinful because we don't live as if God is truly God, but we put ourselves in the place of God. And so we're constantly chasing meaning, love, approval, comfort, and places that are never going to ultimately satisfy us. Because we've rejected the source of life himself. We've rejected the source of love for whom we are created. We've alienated ourselves from God. We're outcasts, banished ones, lost in our sin. That's our state. But this is what's amazing, that God put in this verse. God devised a means so that the banished ones, the sinner, will not remain an outcast. God's devised a means for the sinner to come home and be truly reconciled with God. Not the fake David Absalom reconciliation, but true reconciliation. And this is where the woman gets it slightly wrong. Because God does take away life. God must take away life in order for there to be a reconciliation between God and sinners. Justice requires a payment for sin. And it's only through taking away life that God can bring the banished one home. But Jesus is the King who gave his life to die for the sins of his people. God gave his perfect son to die on a cross for sinners. Jesus became the outcast. He was crucified on a cross like a slave outside of the city walls, outside of the place the people lived. He was outcast so that you and I, outcasts, sinners, can be brought home into a perfect relationship with God. So Jesus holds up forgiveness. He holds up forgiveness for you and me, our sins fully paid by his blood. God's justice satisfied forever by his death on a cross. And he beckons us as outcasts to come home and be reconciled, really, to our Father. He's paid the price for us. Absalom projected the appearance of a king. God's given us Jesus Christ, the king that really didn't look like a king. Isaiah 53 says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. What looks like foolishness in the eyes of man, the king who died on a cross like a slave, the king who was judged in our place for our sins, is the wisdom of God planned before time to save sinners. Paul writes that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Christ crucified, stumbling block for Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to us who are called, both Jew and Gentile, whoever you are, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Maybe like David, you're very broken. You're very broken here today. Maybe you've made a complete mess of things in your life and in your family. Maybe like Absalom, you feel your sin is too great, that there's no way that your sin can be paid for. There's no way there's forgiveness for you. But God has devised a way. Even for the Absaloms, no matter what your sin is, it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus. By trusting in Christ's blood, it's by God's grace alone. How do we respond? How do we respond to this King? How do we take hold of God's means to reconcile outcasts to himself? Well, there's a few times in this passage where somebody bows before the king, and every time it appears, the woman bows before King David, and it's just an act. Joab bows before King David, and it's inauthentic too, because he's just afraid that David's gonna like do something to him because he's been caught. Absalom bows before David; it's totally inauthentic, right? He's got other plans. Someone bows before Absalom later on in the passage, and it's inauthentic because he's a fake king. But how should we respond to King Jesus? We drop the appearances. We drop the appearances. Don't trust in appearances. Don't trust in the things that we try and use to appeal to God on the basis of our own righteousness or anything like that. But we stop hiding. We let go of our self-justifications, and we come to Jesus with our sins. We confess our sins to him, and we trust in this good King. We trust in his forgiveness. In the appearance of foolishness, God's King appeared like a slave to die on a cross to reconcile, truly reconcile sinners to the Father in heaven. This is the wisdom of the cross. How do we respond? Let's just a couple of last thoughts. God is really, I hope we can see that God's at work even in this passage, where he doesn't seem to be at first glance. God's at work in ways that don't make sense. He's at work, therefore, in ways in our lives that don't make sense right now today. They're based on our vantage point today, that look like Jesus is being trampled, that look like us as God's real children, like, oh God, that God doesn't care for us. There are ways our lives might feel like that, but God is at work through all of these events, at work to really bring to pass his promises to us in Christ. We don't want to trust in appearances. In the illness that we may feel today, in the job losses, but we trust in who and what He has taught us in Christ. We trust in the wisdom of the cross, that God is working, because God has raised Christ, God is working all things together through Him for our good. Maybe you have broken relationships. Maybe we need to view those through the lens of the cross as well. Are we viewing our lives through appearances, or through the lens of the cross? Are we viewing wisdom through human wisdom or through the lens of the cross? Maybe true wisdom, this side of the cross, understanding what God has done for us in Christ, means that some people step on us at times. It means that we lose out. We fall behind because we don't ultimately live for like some material gain. But because we're trying to really follow Jesus when He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," we're trying to really put on the Beatitudes and have this way of living. Because we're living hopefully to win our colleagues and our family members to Christ, and so we don't need to like win every argument or get ahead at every juncture. Let's be responding to Christ in ways that put on the wisdom of the cross. Maybe the last thing I'll say is, as we respond to Jesus, if our hearts aren't going to be stolen by Jesus, our hearts are going to be stolen by other things. We've got to be beholding Jesus at that cross and everything that His love poured out for us at the cross, beholding Jesus and really being won over by that daily. Otherwise, our hearts are going to be lured away by other things. Let's be won each day by the love that never stops giving, the love that truly, truly satisfies. We're going to respond by singing. And this song that we're going to sing is really an invitation to come to Jesus, to lay aside appearances, lay aside excuses, lay aside our guilt. Let's come with our sins, even to Jesus. I'll pray first and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, I thank You that You are not fooled by the wisdom of man. I thank You that You work through all things for our good in Christ. And I thank You for the cross. I thank You for the wisdom of the cross, that You have given Your Son so that us as outcasts, you've not given up on us, but that we can come at all times through all things and trust and hold fast to Jesus again. Lord Jesus, we come to You, we behold You, we love You. Let's stand, let's sing to Jesus.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.